doubt, despair, discouragement, distress, depression, despondency. There are a lot of D words that carry great emotion. And when you think about these words, doubt, despair, discouragement, distress, depression, despondency, there's probably more, I didn't go through the whole dictionary. These are words that we probably conclude should not be found in the life of a believer. We imagine that the Christian life is to be one filled with happiness. So that when these dark emotions come upon us, we often struggle with knowing how should we respond. What do we do as believers? This morning, we're going to see that these emotions are not unknown within the life of a believer. David himself struggled with these types of emotions in the psalm that we're going to look at. These emotions can readily be the result of life situations that God brings us into. At least that was the case for David. This morning we're coming to Psalm 22. This is one of the longer psalms that we have looked at so far in the Psalter. Yet that alone, the fact that it's long, doesn't explain the challenge that we're going to have before us this morning. Psalm 22 is a glorious psalm. It is also one that I found very difficult to figure out how would I present it this morning. You see, the challenge for this psalm is not so much in understanding what it says. The words themselves, the phrases are not that difficult. They're fairly straightforward. The challenge that I see here is trying to keep all that it says in view as we work our way through it. We need to keep everything that the psalm has in view so that we don't lose the grandeur as we work our way past. You see, this psalm really needs to be read on three different levels, all simultaneously. And that's a difficult challenge. Let me explain what I mean by that when I say we need to read it on three levels. First of all, we need to read this psalm to understand what it meant in David's life. David is the author. This is another Davidic psalm. And we find David pouring out great emotion to God as he goes through some unnamed extreme crisis in his life. He fears for his life. We need to understand, what did this psalm mean when David wrote the words? Then secondly, we need to understand how the emotions and the ideas that David is expressing here apply in our lives. We can identify connections to his emotions and our emotions. We can find connections to the realities he's going through and realities that we're going through. This is the level that we normally go through as we read Scripture, as we understand how does what it meant to the original author apply in our lives. This psalm is rather unique, though, in that it has a clear third level as well. It has a prophetic element. As much as David suffered in his life, there are elements in this psalm that clearly transcend his life experiences. These elements find a very unique expression in the final Davidic king, the Messiah, Jesus. Much of this psalm points to Jesus. There are a number of expressions in this psalm that the gospel writers and even Jesus himself picked up and gave expression to Jesus' ultimate experience of crisis, the cross. So as we read this psalm, we will also find ourselves identifying direct connections to our Savior. And that should cause us to reflect on his glorious work and rejoice in the great salvation that is provided through Jesus. We will not be digging deeply into the text this morning. The psalm is too large for that. Yet this still might be one of those times where it would be helpful for you to jot down some notes. As I said, there are three levels here. They're intertwined. We have to keep them all in mind as we go through simultaneously. Notes might help. Of course, I would never discourage you from taking notes. I think that's always a good idea, but it might be particularly the case today. There are a lot of pieces to keep track of. But within those pieces, the overall message that we need to see in this psalm is very pertinent to many of us today. That message is, we discover God's faithfulness most fully as we cling to Him in the bleakest times. We discover God's faithfulness most fully as we cling to Him in the bleakest times. I expect that some of you have already discovered the truth of that message. At some point in your life, you have had a bleak time and you have found God's faithfulness as you clung to Him during a great time of distress. In that case, this psalm may be a refreshing review for you. Others may be in the midst of this lesson at this very moment, going through a bleak time of crisis in your life. For you, this psalm should be an encouragement. For the rest of us, this psalm should be a confidence builder and a source of joy as we consider the character of our God, the God who has saved us by way of the most bleak moment in all human history, the cross of our Savior. We discover God's faithfulness most fully as we cling to Him in the bleakest times. Our psalm naturally breaks itself into two sections. There's a natural break at verse 21. In verses 1 through 21, we see that there are times when God's faithfulness feels foreign. Then in verses 22 through 31, we find that these are the very times when God's faithfulness produces praise. This morning, since our psalm is a bit longer, I don't think we'll read it all up front. We're going to read it as we work our way through. And let's begin doing that by looking at this first section, the verses 1 through 21, where we find that there are times when God's faithfulness feels foreign. I use the words, when God's faithfulness feels foreign. The issue that we encounter in this first section is David struggling with feelings. He has nearly overwhelming feelings. In the midst of a very great crisis in his life, he has these strong emotions. I expect that we recognize that discouragement comes when there's a gap between our experience and our expectations. We expect one thing, but we experience something else. We expect something to go a certain way, and we find our experience going another way. That is the situation that we find David in the first two verses. As we work our way through our psalm, I'm going to summarize each part by how we can relate to it. And in the first two verses, we can see that there will be times in which we feel abandoned by God. Let's read these verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. The cry we hear in these two verses is one of disorientation. David is not asking why God has not responded to him. David is asking where God is. He feels abandoned. It's not that God is simply not answering. God isn't there. God's protective presence has been withdrawn, and David senses his enemies closing in. Day and night he's cried out to God. The word that we have translated there at the end of verse 1 as groanings is literally roaring. David is crying out with strong agony to God. This is no mild-mannered whimper. It's an urgent, despairing cry. As one commentator stated it, nothing panics the servant of God like the silence of God. David needed God desperately. Where was he? As we understand the emotion, this raw desperation that's contained in David's cry, we can see why these are the perfect words for Jesus to pick up and cry from the cross. In Matthew 27:46, we have Jesus crying out the Aramaic equivalent of the Hebrew verse 1. Jesus cries out from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? When the sin of mankind was placed upon Jesus there upon the cross, the Son of God experienced the Father in all of the Father's holiness turning His back upon Him. His cry to the Father was met with silence at that moment. The utter agony of the emotion of that moment gripped Him on the cross and He cried out. That agony of emotion should grip us as well. what David had experienced to a certain degree, Jesus experienced to the fullest measure possible. At the same time, while we might never experience a crisis even as significant as David, certainly we will never experience one to the degree of Jesus, it is quite possible that we will find ourselves in our lives at a time when we too feel abandoned by God. We will find our crying out, or at least in our hearts, even if we don't verbally put into words, we will find ourselves crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In verses 1 and 2, we feel abandoned by God. That feeling then creates a conflict for us, as we see in verses 3 through 5, that though we feel abandoned by God, yet God has shown himself in history. We feel abandoned by God, yet God has shown himself in history. Read long again. "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." David begins to reflect on who God is, the God that he's crying out to that he cannot sense. Who is this God? This God is holy. This God is the object of Israel's praise through many generations. Time and again, God has demonstrated his faithfulness to his chosen people. God has shown himself loyal. God has demonstrated that he's fully able to save those who trust in him. Now, such a recognition would not necessarily help David immediately. In fact, maybe his feelings of abandonment would even increase, because here's this knowledge that he has of God in history, but it's not his experience. His experience and his expectations don't line up. So maybe he feels even more intensely the mental disconnect between his current experiences and the history of the nation. At the same time, we see David forcing himself to begin recognizing that his emotions are not matching up to objective facts. God's historical dealings with the nation is factual. His emotions are not. Folks, we can do the same things when we begin to feel disconnect in our emotions with God. We can feel that disconnect, but we can begin comparing and contrasting our feelings with the objective facts we find in this book. God has revealed himself in history. He has given us factual information. He has staked his holy name on his faithfulness to his people. He has demonstrated that faithfulness throughout the millennia of human history. God has shown that he's fully able to save those who trust in him. Those are the facts of history. In verses 6 through 8, after David recognizes that God has shown himself in history, the attention again turns inward. This is the way our minds work. We bounce back and forth, back and forth. He turns inward again, and here we feel abused by men. Yes, God has shown himself in history, but we feel abused by men. Picking up at verse 6. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you, or deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" In the midst of his feelings of abandonment, David suffers mocking and derision from his enemies. The word that we have translated as reproach in verse 6 refers to a cutting taunt. It's an insult that's intended to hurt and even destroy. These people are throwing harsh, wicked words at David, hurtful words. And notice the very thing that the enemies are using as the fuel for their taunts, the absence of God. They know that David claims to believe in God. They even use the name Yahweh, the name by which David clings to God. They use that name, that special covenant name that God gave to Israel, and they challenge David, "Let his God deliver him." They're mocking the very existence of David's God, because there's no evidence that God is for David at the moment. Folks, we can experience very similar derision from men. Whenever we align ourselves with God's name, we can find ourselves on the receiving end of taunts and derision. Our world knows the name of God, but they mock us for believing in Him. They point to their worldly successes and their many victories over us and freely abuse us if they scorn our God. I believe when we see these words, we cannot read them without remembering how they were reproduced so fully on Calvary. You know, I'm quite sure that Jesus' enemies, they were Pharisees, scribes who knew the Word of God. I'm quite sure that they were not trying to wittingly place themselves in the position of the enemies of God by reenacting these very words. Nonetheless, in Matthew 27, in verses 41 through 43, at the foot of the cross, we read about this. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him. That would be Jesus, and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Here's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God." You know, if the righteous Son of God found himself abused by men, we should not be surprised if we suffer likewise. Sometimes in the very midst of feeling abandoned by God. However, once again, we must struggle to recognize that our feelings do not match up to all the facts. In verses 9 through 11, we once again switch gears, and we find that though we feel abused by men, yet God has shown himself to us before. David did not just have the history of the nation from which to measure God's faithfulness. He had more. Look at verse 9. "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." David recognizes that God had gotten him through life this far. From the very beginning of life, God had been faithful to him. From the very beginning, David had trusted God, and all the way up to this point, and God had never failed him. To this point, God had always been there. Now he finds himself in desperate straits. Yet his own personal experience demonstrates that the best thing that he is able to do is pray for God to help. To do the things that David cannot do for himself, to deliver him. Friend, if you've lived more than a few days on the face of this earth, you too have experienced the faithfulness of God. God has sustained your life. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you've also experienced the personal faithfulness of God. No matter what you might be feeling at this time, your past experience with God still must lead you to the conclusion that God has been faithful in your past. And that must lead you to the conclusion that God's faithfulness is more reliable than your present feelings. God has shown himself to us before. Of course, that is not to say that we will not find ourselves in the spot that David finds himself again in verse 12. We feel on the verge of total defeat. Verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and they look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In these verses, David uses a lot of poetic language to describe the strength and the ferocity of his enemies. They're like bulls. They're like lions. They're like dogs. They're powerful. He also uses a lot of poetic language to describe himself. He's like water poured out. His bones are out of joint. His heart is like wax. And so on. David gives us here the feelings of an anguished man that's at the very end of his human ability to cope with life. He feels on the verge of total defeat. In the final analysis, look at the end of verse 15. David holds God responsible for his suffering. Not only has God abandoned him, God is involved in his destruction. You lay me in the dust of death. At least, that's how David looks at it. God is involved in destroying him. And David realizes that the wicked, they're waiting just to swoop down on him and divide his garments like the spoils of battle. Of course, verse 18 was literally fulfilled at the cross, wasn't it? While David felt total defeat was coming upon him, it appeared as if that is exactly what happened when our Lord was hanging on the cross in John 19:24, where we read about his garments being divided by the soldiers while he was hanging there dying. It is possible that we could come to a point that we too feel like defeat is inevitable. We may come to the place where we feel like we are being poured out, that our hearts are melting, that we have nothing left, that defeat is there, and it even feels as if God himself is the one involved in defeating us. It may appear as if the enemies are strong and mighty, intent to tear us to shreds. And we feel on the verge of total defeat. If we get to that point, we should remember that David was there at one time. It even appeared as if our Lord was there on the cross. Still, if and when we get to that point, we must move on to the next three verses and see that though we feel on the verge of total defeat, yet God has shown himself to be the one who answers our cry. Two times we've seen David emphatically turn from his feelings to God. In verse 3, yet you, referring to God. Verse 9, yet you. And now, once again in the climactic section of the psalm, we read him again saying, but you, or literally the same words, you could say, yet you. O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. David has no way out apart from the Lord. He is penned in where he has no option. He cannot do anything. So he does the only thing left. He cries to God. Rather than giving up in defeat, David turns to God with a simple prayer, God, rescue me! A simple prayer, but one that's filled with great emotion. The language here is emotional still. God, rescue me! He asks God to save his life from the powerful enemies that are aligned against him. And God does. The final verb in verse 21 is the turning point of this psalm. It should likely be translated as, you have answered me, reflecting its perfect tense. The entire psalm hinges on this verb. It is placed in the emphatic position in the Hebrew. And from this point on, there is not a single word of lament or petition of any kind. After we have this final verb, you have answered me, all David does is praise. God had heard David. And God had answered him. David was rescued. This is the point in which the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm in Jesus finds its fullest expression. Many of the cries and laments of this psalm found their expression, as we already mentioned, in their fulfillment at the cross. Jesus himself had cried out the very first words of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet did God the Father answer God the Son, when he cried out? For a time, as we read in the Gospel accounts, it would have appeared as if God the Father had not. Jesus died that day on the cross. He was placed in a tomb. From all appearances, it appeared as if God had fully abandoned his Son. That the mockers and the scoffers were justified in their scorn. And yet we know what happened 3 days later. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave victorious over sin and death. Death on the cross was the means by which the answer of Jesus' prayer was achieved. And through that answer, our salvation was purchased. Of course, Jesus knew that this was the path his prayers would take. Yet it is a path that none of us could have ever determined. It would appear impossible to us. It was only the all-wise God who could have devised such a shocking and yet glorious path for Jesus' deliverance from the cry that he gave on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing full well the answer was for the salvation of sinners. Only God could do that. And that's critical for us to remember. When we cannot see how God might deliver us as we cry out to him, we have to remember the cry of Christ on the cross. God is all wise. His plan is perfect. God is faithful. And he has promised in his faithfulness that all things, even the anguish of our current circumstance, whatever it is, all things will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We can trust God at all times because of who he is, our faithful God. We must remember that God has shown himself to be the one who answers our cry. We discover God's faithfulness most fully as we cling to him in the bleakest times. There are times when God's faithfulness feels foreign. That's the point of the first section of this psalm. There might be times in which we feel abandoned by God, verses 1 and 2. Yet God has shown himself in history, verses 3 through 5. We feel abandoned by men, 6 through 8. Yet God has shown himself to us before, 9 through 11. We feel on the verge of total defeat, 12 through 18. Yet God has shown himself to be the one who answers our cry, 19 through 21. We discover God's faithfulness most fully as we cling to him in the bleakest times. If we only learned the lesson of this first section of the psalm today, this would be a good day. It would be a valuable lesson. Trust our faithful God at all times. Through all things. That's a great lesson. But David goes on. He goes on with the second section of this psalm. We discover God's faithfulness most fully as we cling to him in the bleakest times. There are times when God's faithfulness feels foreign. But as we move on to the final section, we learn that these are the times when God's faithfulness produces praise. God's purpose in all things is to bring glory to his name. We were talking about that a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning. God's purpose is always bring glory to his name. Frankly, his purpose can be nothing less, or God would cease to be God. Everything he does is bring glory to himself. Faithfulness is the core attribute for which God desires for his creatures to praise him. So he displays his faithfulness to bring glory to his name. We discover God's faithfulness most fully as we cling to him in the bleakest times. The second section divides into two parts, which show us two arenas in which God desires to produce praise in each of us. Praise that becomes especially powerful as we cling to God in the bleakest times. First of all, in verses 22 through 26, we see we should praise God for his deliverance before believers. We should praise God for his deliverance before believers. David writes, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. There's a great shift in moods here as now we find David envisioning himself standing in the temple. He envisions himself now after God's deliverance. Whatever the extreme crisis was, we are past that now. And David is standing before the congregation of the saints, the believers of Israel, and he's proclaiming the great deliverance that God has given him. He hears, as he does so, the songs of the faithful filling his ears. And he invites those who fear the Lord in verse 23. Those who fear the Lord, join him in awe-filled praise of God. God has responded to his prayer and removed the suffering from his servant. David desires to share this deliverance with all the righteous of Israel. He speaks of coming before the assembly here in verse 25 and hosting a votive offering. That's a praise offering that we learn about in Leviticus chapter 7. A praise offering, a votive offering that is brought and celebrated in the temple itself. David sees himself hosting a celebratory meal, a feast to praise God for his deliverance. David knew that others would rejoice in what God had done for him because they were believers and they loved to praise God. Now, I trust that you recognize that this is why we hold things like our Thanksgiving service and from time to time testimonial services. It is fitting that we all should want to praise God for his deliverance before other believers. We should want to tell each other about what great things God has done and share those great things so that others can praise God for them as well. Yet I hope even more that you recognize that this is not something that is to be limited to only those special times. This really is the objective of every worship service every Sunday. The reason we gather is to praise God for his deliverance before believers. We gather to proclaim to one another how God has delivered us from the bleakest time possible when we were lost in sin. We were lost in sin. Nothing is more bleak than that. We celebrate our deliverance before each other as we sing praises, as we join in prayers of praise to God through Jesus, week after week. Our goal is to live out this section of the psalm as we gather for worship. Furthermore, the author of the Hebrew uses the very words of verse 22 in chapter 2, verse 12, in reference to our Lord himself not being ashamed to call believers his brothers. The author of Hebrew presents Jesus as proclaiming God's great deliverance to us, leading us and singing praise to God for our salvation. Frankly, if you are not joyfully engaging in praising God for his deliverance each week before other believers here, you have a problem. That problem could be one of two shapes. If you are not joyfully engaging and praising God for what he has done, either you need the deliverance that Jesus offers, or you need to think a lot more carefully about what it is that he has done for you. Praising God for his deliverance before believers is the natural response of anyone who experienced God's faithfulness in the bleakest times. And our bleakest time was when we were lost in sin. We should praise God for his deliverance before believers. And that's the idea of verses 22 through 26. Now in the final verses, we see that we should praise God for his deliverance before the world. Before believers and now before the world. Look at verse 26. Or 27 rather. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nation will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told to the Lord to the coming generations. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. We should recognize that God has never purposed that his majesty would be recognized by only a small, isolated, chosen group. God's plan has always had a worldwide scope. And in these final verses, David picks up that vision. And he anticipates all the ends of the earth, remembering and turning to the Lord. This is a picture of worldwide worship. Men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group worshiping God. David anticipates the entire world recognizing the sovereign rule of God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Rich and poor, well-fed and sickly, there will be no distinction as all people will join in worship of God. From generation to generation, David is envisioning the praise of God growing through the nations. As this passed on, as people continued to tell their children of what God has done. And along the way, each generation will add to the totality of God's praise that component of what God has done in their generation. And it will accumulate and get greater and greater. Folks, this was David's grand vision. This is our current responsibility. There is only one way for people to turn to God and worship Him, through Jesus. God has delivered us in the greatest way possible, through the cross of our Savior. Our passion should be that God receive ever-increasing praise for His mighty work. That praise would grow and grow and grow. We're here today because the previous generation shared the praise of Jesus' righteousness with us. The prior generation told us of the great work that God has done. They preserved it. We're here today because of that. We're now part of redemptive history. Yet we must do our part to pass along the message of God. We need to pass along the message of God's deliverance not only to the next generation. We need to be spreading it through the nations. There's a call to a gospel mission in these closing verses here. Are you answering it? Are we answering it? I dare say that in both cases, individually and collectively as a church, we have to admit that we're not answering as fully as we ought. We should be praising God more before the world, both individually and corporately, by sharing the gospel message. Last week, Brian Galante told us more about the ESL ministry that we're starting in the fall in an attempt to reach more of the people of the nations around us with the gospel. Will you be part of it? This week, four members of our church are going to Germany to help one of our missionaries tell of God's deliverance in that country. Will you pray for them each day? This week, God will give you opportunities to share Christ with your neighbors or your family or your co-workers. God will give you opportunities. Will you be looking for them? We should praise God for His deliverance before the world. It is our natural duty, our normal natural response for what God has done for us. We discover God's faithfulness most fully as we cling to Him in the bleakest times. The bleakest times are the times when God's faithfulness produces praise. We should praise God for His deliverance before believers. We should praise God for His deliverance before the world. We discover God's faithfulness most fully as we cling to Him in the bleakest times. There are times when God's faithfulness feels foreign. These are the times when God's faithfulness produces praise. Doubt, despair, discouragement, distress, depression, despondency, agonizing emotions, they can be part of our bleakest times. The absolute bleakest time being when we understood our sinful state before a holy God. We discover God's faithfulness most fully as we cling to Him in the bleakest times. Are you clinging to Him? Are you praising Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this psalm. I pray that Your Spirit would move among us. Father, may we see the majesty of what You have here, the majesty that points to our magnificent Lord and Savior, that reveals the glory of Your greatness. And Father, as we see that, may we truly be men and women who rejoice when times of extreme trial come upon our lives, because we recognize that you are using these for your good purpose, to bring glory to your name. May we respond in a manner that does bring such glory to your name, clinging to you, regardless of what our feelings may be telling us, regardless of where our emotions may be taking us, may we cling to you, because you are our faithful God. Father, we have confidence that as we do, we will experience your deliverance. We have confidence because you have told us in your word that that is true. We know the deliverance may simply be enduring through this life until we see our Savior face to face. But Father, what glorious deliverance that will be when we do see him. So Father, I pray that you would enable us to cling to you today. I don't know what each person here is going through, but you do. Father, may your word come alive in their hearts, in their minds. And as they cling to you, may praises to you increase. May we sing your praises as we gather to worship. May we declare your great deliverance to one another. And may we declare the greatness of our deliverance to a world who needs to know the only deliverer, Jesus Christ. Father, may such praise be the hallmark of our lips this week. We ask this in Jesus' name, praising him for all he has done. Amen.